Revelation 2, we'll start right in verse 1 in a few minutes. And while you look for that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we're thankful that you've gathered us together here this morning. And Lord, now I ask that you speak to us. Speak to us through this passage in your word. Come and give us fresh understanding of what it is that you are telling us through your word. Speak to us this morning, Lord. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt or confusion in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do invite you to come and to speak to us and to have your way here this morning. Amen. Well, last week I had started a new short sermon series called Recapture. Several weeks ago, I had done a standalone sermon called Restoration, and I talked about how God is a God of restoration. Throughout 2020, we all suffered a lot of loss in various ways, and I talked about how we need to grieve those losses, and then we can ask the Lord to restore them. And God loves to restore things better than they were before, and I pointed out a whole bunch of scripture stories where that's the case. Now, restoration is God's work. Only God can do the restoring. But there is a place for us to recapture. God may restore something by putting it back in front of us, but then we may need to actually reach out and take hold of it, recapture it for ourselves, so to speak. So we continue to pray and ask the Lord to restore, but there also might be some things that we need to recapture, something that we need to do on our part of this. So last week I started in this series called Recapture, and the thing that I mentioned that I want to talk about, I want to talk about recapturing biblical church and recapturing biblical Christianity. I think, as I observed the greater church, Christianity in general, throughout 2020, we lost biblical church and biblical Christianity. So last week I started by talking about recapturing biblical church, and in particular, I talked about the presence of God. The real, sustained presence of God. And this was my theme statement last week that I drilled in, and I'm going to continue to drill it in because it's who we are as a church. By sustained presence, I mean the people of God entertaining the presence of God versus the church entertaining the people. Right? Our job up here is not to entertain you. Our job collectively is to entertain him and his presence. Because when he comes, it changes everything. This is what biblical church looks like. Us entertaining his presence and being transformed in the process. And we need to recapture the identity of the church as being the host of his presence, because the church's identity has gotten muddied in the last year or so. The church has become known for politics. The church has become known for protests. But those are not the things that the church is supposed to be known for. Now, today I'm still talking about recapture, but I want to talk about recapture love. The people of God, loving God and their neighbor. Because right now, the church and Christians, like I mentioned, are known for a lot of things, but love might not be one of them. Yet Christians are supposed to be known for their love. I thought later, I said, you know, I should have planned this series better and done this message next Sunday because it's Valentine's Day, but... Oh, well, it's the week leading up to Valentine's Day. So anyway, James, pop up that first one, John 13:35. Really? Remember when Jesus said this? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So Jesus is pretty clear what it is that we are to be known for. And I bet if you went out on the street today and just took a survey and asked people, what are Christians known for? Love might not be the first answer you got. Right? All right. So as we try to recapture biblical church and biblical love, I want to look at Revelation 2 today. Yeah, go ahead to that next slide, James. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, eventually, I want to get to and focus on verse 4, but we got to set the stage first, of course. We need to start by understanding the church in Ephesus and the city of Ephesus to understand how they got to the point where Jesus could be making this statement, okay? Now, the church of Ephesus is actually born in Acts 19. You can go put that one up there, James, Acts 19, 1-7. No? Yeah, it should be. I checked them all. All right. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So Paul arrives in Ephesus, and the passage that we're looking at in Revelations 2 is the letter to the church in Ephesus, okay? There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, there's a lot of ways we could add that, we could read this, right? Did you receive good doctrine when you believed? Right? They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "Then what baptism did you receive?" Think about this. There's a group of people. They're already collectively gathering. They're acting as a church. Paul shows up, and the first thing he asks them is, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" He didn't ask them about their doctrine. He didn't ask them which version of the Bible that they were reading. He didn't ask them about their policies and procedures. The first thing he asked them is, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they're like, "What Holy Spirit?" Sounds like a whole lot of the church today, unfortunately. They answered, "No, we haven't seen that. We've never heard that there is a Holy Spirit. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul says John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. They were about 12 men in all. So the first thing that Paul does when he arrives in Ephesus is he asks them, "Did you get the Holy Spirit?" They said, "No." So he water baptizes them into the name of Jesus, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. This is the birth of the church in Ephesus right here, okay? But as we can see, they were trying to do church and the Christian life without the Holy Spirit until Paul comes along. Later in other scriptures, we know that Paul returns to the city of Ephesus, and it says that he stays there for 2 years teaching them. So we know that eventually they get really good teaching and really good doctrine because Paul stays with them for 2 years. Now, we also know from scripture that Aquila and Priscilla were instrumental in the starting of the church in Ephesus. Now, we also need to understand a little bit about the city of Ephesus. We know that there were still many Jews living in the city, Acts 18, 19. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So there's still enough Jews in the city that they've got a robust synagogue, and Paul is going into the synagogue every day to preach Jesus. But we got to understand, this is the makeup now of the city, okay? Both from Scripture and from extra-biblical history, we also know that the city was home to some of the Greek gods. In fact, there was even a temple there for the Greek god Artemis, Acts 19:35. Should just be the next one in the row. Well, that's a bummer. All right, I'll read to you Acts 19:35. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven?" So in the city of Ephesus, there's a huge temple for a Greek god, and they believe that the whole thing just fell out of heaven supernaturally. So that is shaping the culture now of the city of Ephesus. Okay? This is important. I know people are like, "Oh, I hate history." Hang with it. It's good. The city was also prone to false prophets. Revelation 2:2 from the passage we're looking at, he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Christianity was still very new, and so false prophets and false apostles were aplenty. Now that still happens today, right? A couple years ago, several years ago, I was in Africa, and in the particular city that I was in, all over the city there were posters for a conference or a crusade or a church service that was happening, and there was a picture of a man, and it said, Mega Apostle. And so I ran back to my hotel, and I got my Bible, and I looked for Mega Apostle, and I couldn't find it. And yet this guy was advertising all over town that he was having a crusade because he was a Mega Apostle. That's what's happening in the city of Ephesus right here. There were Mega Apostles running around. So all of this here is to say that the city of Ephesus was ripe with syncretism. You know what syncretism is? Syncretism is the false mixing or blending of many beliefs and religions. Okay? So they're taking a little of this, a little of that, and they're all putting it together. So in the city of Ephesus, there was Judaism, there was Greek gods, there was mythology, there was Christianity in its earliest form with false apostles, and probably Gnosticism. They were all present in this city. And so it was into this milieu of syncretism that the Ephesian Christians were trying to do church and the Christian life. We know this made for a very tough environment to do church in the Christian life. Acts 20, 29 and 30 says this, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So even from amongst their own numbers, there were false teachings, false prophets, false apostles. And it's into this whole mix of all this syncretism that the Ephesian church is trying to do church, okay? So as Jesus begins to speak to the church in Ephesus through John in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 that we're looking at, he commends them for fighting against all what was false and evil. Back to the Revelation passage, chapter 2, verse 3, he says, you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. So Jesus commends them for not growing weary in this fight, and a fight it was. But then we get to verse 4. He says, yet I hold this against you, for you have forsaken the love you had at first. So Jesus does have something against them. He commends them for their strong fight, but then he says, wait, there's something wrong here. You see, in this constant fight against syncretism, they may not have grown weary, but Jesus says that they've lost their love. What does Jesus mean when he says, you have forsaken the love you had at first? Well, in the original language Greek, it's the word agape, which means brotherly love. We lose sight of this in English because in English we only have one word for love, but in Greek there's several words for love. The word that's used here is agape, which means brotherly love. There's another word in Greek that's eros, which is like erotic love between a husband and wife. Now, you remember when Jesus was asked by someone, what is the greatest commandment? In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus responded this way. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So commandment one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is to love your neighbor. Right? So when Jesus says here in Revelation that you've lost the love you had at first, he means both their love of God and their love of neighbor. They've lost the love of God and the love of neighbor in this fight. In the constant battle to fight syncretism, they've lost both their love for God and for people in general. A quote from theologian George Eldon Ladd on this verse, he says, the Ephesian church had known such a love in their early years, but the struggle with false teachers and their hatred for heretical teaching had apparently engendered hard feelings and harsh attitudes towards one another to such an extent that it amounted to forsaking the supreme Christian virtue of love. Doctrinal purity and loyalty can never be a substitute for love. End quote. I think this is the situation that we're living in our day. We've had this constant fight with COVID and how best to handle it. And then we had this long, strung-out, contested election. And as Christians, we've fought for what we think is right, but have we lost our love in that? And as I just observed the greater church and as I observed the chatter and social media, I would say, yeah, we've completely lost our love for God and each other. Oh, I'm right. I know how to handle COVID, and I'm right. I think this should be the way the election should have gone. And we're fighting the syncretism of our day, but have we lost love? Verses 5 and 6. Excuse me. Verses 5 and 6. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The loss of love is so serious that Jesus says it is sin and that they are in danger of him taking away the church. Removing the lampstand is an image of him removing their church. I have to think that if we are going to recapture biblical church and biblical Christianity, we have to ask ourselves, where is our level of love? Are we in the same danger as the Ephesus church? Now, there are two parts to this that I think we all have to ask ourselves. Where is my love level with God? How is your relationship with God different now from when you first became a believer? Do you remember when you first became a believer, how kind of crazy you were for God and you were telling everybody and you did crazy things for Jesus? Are you still there? Or has that grown cold? And then the second question we have to ask ourselves is, where is my love level with other people, even people I disagree with? Remember, Jesus tells us to even love our enemies. James, is there a slide in there from Matthew 24? And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. You see that it says most right there. Are we living in the days that Matthew was talking about? There is no doubt that there is an increase in wickedness in our world. I mean, just turn on the news and you see the increase in wickedness. But as Christians, is our love growing cold? I mean, the Bible tells us it's going to happen. Are we in that day? We have to fight for what is right. We have to fight within the syncretism without losing our love, which can be hard to do sometimes. I keep hearing Christians saying that we're living in a post-truth world. And that well may be true, but is the greater concern that we're also living in a post-love world? Have we stopped loving simply because we think we're right? And remember this, there's no slide for this, but 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." So as we think about recapturing biblical love, we don't have, as I always joke, we don't have to take the constipation approach to this. We don't have to like try to muster up some love somehow, right? We love because he first loved us. So we simply pray and we ask God to restore and to give us a fresh revelation of his love so that we can then therefore love each other and love him again. Isn't it amazing? Even our command to love him starts with the fact that he loves us. And so we just, Lord, give me a fresh revelation of your love. Let him pour into us, and then we can pour back to him and into each other. But to recapture biblical church and biblical Christianity, we've got to get back to that James 13:35 that we will be known by his love. Because right now, I just don't think that's the way Christians are often seen. We're seen as argumentative and one-sided and opinionated. And with that, I'm going to move right into communion this morning because there's no greater sign of God's love for us than this. And I do hope that COVID will be over soon and we can get back to using traditional communion elements instead of our little
Jesus Lunchables.
Sorry for the irreverence, but on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you eat this, do this in remembrance of me." And again, after the supper, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you, a new covenant. Remember me when you drink this." This was his way of saying, "I love you." He came and he allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be poured out to not only set us free and then put us back into right relationship with the Father, but this also brought our healing. This was also the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's his body and his blood that is the very foundation of what it is to be Christians, but it's the extreme sign of his love for us. And so as we take communion today, I really want us to dwell on asking him to give us a fresh revelation, a fresh experience of his love so that we might be able to love others. Amen? There's a table set up right in the very back straight there, and the worship team will lead us into a song, and as you're ready, you can just get up and head to the back table and grab yourself your cup. Amen?